Well, thanks so much, Paul, and thank you, Church of Pemberton. Joel is here.
And August, hi. And the kids, I presume, as well. Yeah, awesome. Good to see you. Familiar faces from my home church, Artisan Church in Vancouver, and you guys must be up here just visiting for a bit. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you and to worship with you. I have been generously hosted already this weekend by Mark and Kathy and Rachel and Hannah, so it's been good to spend some time. Some of you are aware that I ran the Whistler Half Marathon yesterday, and I requested a chair to, thank you, I requested a chair to preach from, but that was a request that Paul just flatly denied. So if I fall over and I'm unable to continue and complete this, it's on you. So just want to make that clear. I'm just trying to finish both races here. And for those that are curious, I didn't win the Whistler Half Marathon yesterday, so I know that's hard to believe as well, judging from my physique. But enough about that. As has been referenced already, today is Pentecost Sunday, and this is a Sunday that in some parts of the church it's made quite a big deal of, and in other parts maybe not so much. But it's quite interesting to me that we don't make a bigger deal of it in our particular church traditions, because it was Jesus himself who said it's better. He said to his disciples, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you. And that is something that I've been carrying as I've been thinking a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. We're doing a series in our own our home church on the Holy Spirit right now. So thinking a bit more about this third person of the Trinity and why we don't make as big a deal of that. And so we want to grow and mature in our theology of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, to remember that good theology is necessarily practical. And so our deep prayer is that our understanding of the Spirit grows, or as our understanding of the Spirit grows, so will our lived experience in the Spirit. I was at Regent College a number of years ago doing my master's study, and it always struck me a little bit funny that there was an area of study called applied theology. And I thought, is there such a thing as unapplied theology? I asked myself, and I didn't think there was. I know what they're getting at, it's different things, but there is no such thing as unapplied theology. So when we're talking about the Spirit, it's with a view toward trying to live more deeply into and out of that experience of the Holy Spirit. So today I want to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. So narrow topic, super easy to focus. Should be no problem just to launch right into this. Likely all of us, when I say the phrase, the person of the Holy Spirit, you immediately have a mental image that comes to mind, right? Do I need to switch? Oh, just moving that. Sweet. That's great. Obviously, I'm kidding about that. But the question I want to pose to us in seriousness is, how do we conceive of the Holy Spirit? What comes to mind? Does anything come to mind? If the Spirit is a person, then what is he or she like? How many of us have read William Paul Young's book, The Shack, or seen the movie? A number of us, okay. Whether you've seen it, read it, care about it, whether you have a strong opinion on it or not, that's outside of the purview of what we're talking about today. But one of the things I appreciate about The Shack is that it dared to ask the question, what is the Holy Spirit like? It dared to challenge our imaginations in terms of how we conceive of God, and in particular, each person of the Trinity. So if A.W. Tozer is right when he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, then a novel or a film that boldly and artistically invites us to ask that question is worth a look for that reason alone. So when Mackenzie, the story's central character, first meets the Trinity, he's not sure what to make of them. This quote is up on the screen. Thoughts tumbled over each other as Max struggled to figure out what to do. Was one of these people God? Since there were three of them, maybe this was a Trinity sort of thing. But two women and a man, and none of them white? Then again, why had he naturally assumed that God would be white? He knew his mind was rambling, so he focused on the one question he most wanted answered. Then Max struggled to ask, which one of you is God? I am, said all three in unison. Mac looked from one to the next, and even though he couldn't begin to grasp what he was seeing and hearing, he somehow believed them. This image is the film's depiction of the Holy Spirit character. Her name is Sarayu. It's one of the words for wind in the language Hindi. which of course is one of the most well-known biblical images of the Spirit. The Hebrew word, as you may know, ruach, means wind or breath. And in the film, we see Sarayu as compassionate, as creative, as mysterious, as empowering, as always in motion. And these are characteristics we see all the time in connection with the Spirit's activity in Scripture. For me, the Shack's portrayal helped to deepen my understanding of the Spirit as a person, without diminishing or taking anything away from the other images that we see in the biblical narrative. I've got a long way to go, but this has been one of the things that has opened up greater intimacy and possibility and aliveness in my journey of faith. So all that is a bit of a background. I don't know what your experience has been when I ask, does anything come to mind when I mention the Holy Spirit? But maybe these words from Gordon Fee will resonate. For most of us, our understanding of the Spirit falls considerably short of personhood. We have a certain immediate empathy with the student who once told a colleague of mine, you know, God the Father makes perfectly good sense to me, but God the Son I can quite understand, but the Holy Spirit is a gray, oblong blur. Some of you are aware of the Holy, 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 the familiar hymn. Here's how it doesn't go. God in two persons plus one sort of nebulous, esoteric, wispy pseudo-presence. How does it go? Let's sing it together. Just sing a verse with as much harmony as you can muster. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee, holy, 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 merciful, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Whenever I sing these words, it's so often that they go by without a thought, but I venture to say that most of us live with a degree of what one writer called TDD, Trinity Deficit Disorder. And the person usually left out in many of our experiences is the Holy Spirit. So this morning, this Pentecost Sunday in 2017, my goal is to help our understanding of the Holy Spirit move a few steps further into the realm of personhood. So if that happens this morning, then I'll be grateful for God's work among us today. Why? Again, so that we can experience the Spirit as a personal, relational, ongoing presence in our lives. So let's have a prayer to that end. Blessed Trinity, we want to know and understand and experience you in the realm of personhood. Help us deepen our personal knowing of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. So this is a thematic or topical sermon, so we aren't going to anchor down in one particular text, but rather our flow will kind of be framed by three questions, each of which will lead us to various places in Scripture. So the first question is this: how do we know the Holy Spirit is a person? How do we know the Holy Spirit is a person? And a good place to begin addressing that question might be to ask the same question of the other two members of the Trinity. How do we know the Father is a person? How do we know the Son is a person? Well, Scripture defines a person as an entity that can do personal things, like speaking and thinking and feeling and acting. And so something that does these personal things in relationship, like God, the angels, or us as human beings, is a person. So Father and Son, of course, both do all of these things. I think that's a pretty fair criteria. So how does the Holy Spirit stand up to it? Let's walk through a few examples of the Spirit being a person, that is, doing personal things in relationship. The Spirit teaches and reminds. And John 14 says this, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and remind you of everything I have said to you." Have you ever been in a situation where you're praying for someone and a verse pops into your head? Or you have a friend who is seeking advice or wisdom and perhaps a scriptural phrase comes to mind or maybe a story? Well, this is what Jesus said the Spirit would do. So that's the Holy Spirit being a person to you and in your experience. The Holy Spirit also speaks in Acts 13 says this. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And this is such a great reminder of how worship as defined in the Bible is meant to be two-way communication. Right? Our hymns and songs aren't just monologues, but they are a sung response, if it's musical, to God who is and to what God does. Or to who God is and what God does, sorry. And sometimes the Spirit actually continues the dialogue by speaking to us or giving us impressions while we're speaking to Him. I'm sure many of us have experienced something like that before. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit also makes decisions. Acts 15, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Now, that's just taken out of context what's going on there. Here is where some of the early leaders of the church were discerning what rituals, if any, to require of non-Jewish people wanting to follow Christ. But in terms of Holy Spirit activity, there is a sense here of the Spirit offering wisdom and enabling agreement in situations where people need discernment. Does that sound like something that Pemberton Community Church might need at this particular stage of the game? How might the Holy Spirit want to be present to you as a church community in this season of transition and change? The Holy Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, says Paul, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Eugene Peterson's translation of that verse says, don't break his heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for Himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. I love that rendering. We've all broken someone else's heart to some degree and had our own hearts broken. How often do you and I imagine the Holy Spirit having emotions like these, or even having emotions at all? The Holy Spirit can be lied to. Acts 5. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. It's another reminder, sobering reminder, of how God is present in every circumstance of our lives and actually feels the weight of our actions. The Holy Spirit also can prevent human speech and plans. Acts 16, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. I ask you this question. Have you ever had a strong sense that God was preventing you from doing something? Maybe for your own protection, physically, emotionally, spiritually? Has a close friend ever done the same? Parents, of course, do this for their children all the time. I have an 18-month-old daughter, and the things that I prevent her from doing on a daily, minute-by-minute kind of basis are frequent and many. I think the Holy Spirit, in addition to preventing us in more direct ways, also often works through parents, through friends, through mentors in our lives in this way. The Holy Spirit also searches everything and knows God's thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I love these verbs, searches, knows, reveals. Apparently, part of the Spirit's role at times is to be the conveyor of secrets only God knows. What an incredible mystery and privilege that we're invited into that. The Spirit also hands out gifts. Mark was making mention of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and yes, also the gift brings gifts with Himself. 1 Corinthians 12, all these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. One of Richard Rohr's metaphors for the Holy Spirit is generosity of the Creator. Generosity of the Creator, that's the Holy Spirit. And so out of that generosity, we each have been given gifts, a portion of the divine DNA, we could say, as the Spirit sees fit. Why? So that we also can be empowered to join God in renewing all things. The Spirit also helps us, prays for us, and has a mind. Those seem to be sort of similar in theme, so I group them all together. Romans 8 is one of my favorite texts. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. A few weeks back, one of our other pastors told just a short story about a couple who have kids, and they agreed to ask each other whenever they arrived home, how can I help? First words, how can I help? What can I do? One of them's been away, the other one sort of arrives home, and how that is the picture of the Spirit as paraclete. This one who comes alongside, leans in, is always moving for and toward and saying, how can I help? What if that's what the Spirit's like? How can I help? I should add, however, that the word paraclete can mean prosecuting counsel, defending counsel, or friend. So it might help to think of a friend who is close enough and loves you enough to call you on your stuff, knowing that it's only after our stuff gets exposed that it can be put right. That's a fuller picture of how this Holy Spirit wants to operate in our experience. Now, writing about the Holy Spirit in this vein, one person said, it is part of the paraclete's comfort and encouragement to dispel illusion, but to love us still. To dispel illusion, but love us still. The Holy Spirit also confirms our true identity. Romans 8 as well. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What a comfort that is. The verses prior to this make it clear that life in the Spirit isn't about a journey into fear, nor does the Spirit we've been given have anything to do with enslavement or taking away freedom. It's just the opposite. It's about adoption into God's family, and we become God's beloved daughters and sons. Now, of all people, Pablo Picasso got as close to the heart of belovedness as anyone that I've heard. He said this, "Each second we live is a new and unique moment of the universe, a moment that will never be again." And what do we teach our children? We teach them that 2 and 2 make 4, and that Paris is the capital of France. When will we also teach them what they are? We should say to each of them, do you know what you are? You are a marvel. You are unique. In the years that have passed, there has never been another child like you. Oh, I love that. You are a marvel. You are unique. So what if one of the Spirit's main jobs is to keep whispering to the center of our being, don't forget, you're my beloved daughter. You're my beloved son. Don't forget. The Spirit confirms our true identity. Also, the Spirit confirms everything about Christ. Everything about Christ. John 15. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. This is Trinitarian theology at its best. The three are totally united in their agency on our behalf. Now, that's a crash course, not an exhaustive list at all, but it shows some of the primary ways that we can look for the activity of the Spirit in Scripture so that we too can come to understand and appreciate and experience the Spirit in the present. It's really a list of verbs, right? Some are modified by attitudes and motivation, but you can tell a lot about a person by their actions. So this is how one of the ways that we can get to know. But I want to press into the personhood aspect a bit more by asking a second question. What is the Holy Spirit really like? Anytime you and I get to know people as persons, there's kind of progression, right? We might see their face on Facebook or something, and then we get to know their name and what they do for work and where they live, and eventually you get to know the real them as much as they're willing to have be exposed, right? Including their personality. So if the Holy Spirit is a person, which I trust and hope we can affirm together from what we've been looking at so far, then it makes sense that the Holy Spirit would have a personality. So if that's true, what is the Holy Spirit's personality? What would the Holy Spirit be on the Myers-Briggs? I don't know exactly, but can we get anything close to an answer, I wonder, from some of the other biblical images? We've already mentioned wind and breath. And linked with those are the image of the Holy Spirit as a bird. The Spirit first appears in Scripture hovering over the waters of creation, just as a bird might. The first appearance of the Spirit in Mark's gospel is at Jesus' baptism, where all of the gospel writers agree that the Spirit descended like a dove. Now, what I find interesting is that a dove sometimes has little to do with peace, as it is often interpreted. The one on whom the Spirit rests, remember, for a brief moment, is about to be driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After that, he will be plunged into a life of ministry that will be marked by conflict and controversy. So for many centuries, Celtic Christians have thought of the wild goose as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. A number of years ago, I got to visit the island of Iona, the place in Scotland where Christianity is rumored to have entered that country. And there I heard John Bell, who is a minister and one of the members of the Iona community, explain this. The wild goose is a perfectly appropriate metaphor for the Holy Spirit, because what else does the Spirit do except fly in, do his business, and leave us to take care of the mess? Forgive the accent. I wonder if that picture would ring a little more true, even for Jesus, than the peaceful dove image that most of us have grown up with. Now, it's not to say he doesn't bring peace, he doesn't bring comfort, but there's all this, also this other side, this wildness. John's gospel says of the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. U2's Bono once said this, the Spirit is described in the Holy Scriptures as much more anarchic than any established religion credits. There is a wildness, a holy unpredictability in the images of wind and breath and dove and wild goose alike. How else can we get a sense of the Spirit's personality? Well, there are a bunch of scriptural Holy Spirit images that are rather impersonal, we could say. Anointing oil, water, first fruits, down payment, they all point toward personal aspects, but in themselves, they aren't that personal. What about flame and fire? What might those images hold? In Acts 2 at Pentecost, the scripture we heard earlier, we read of tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of the disciples. So like the image of wind, the tongues of fire suggest that a divine power is now invading the gathered community in Jerusalem. One writer wrote of the Holy Spirit's activity in this way. There's a slide for this. Fire both melts and dissolves the boundaries between relationships so we can stop hiding behind our names, our labels, our definitions, and descriptions. Another word for this consuming fire is, of course, love. So these images help us dig a little deeper into the Holy Spirit's personality. But I wonder if what would help more is to consider what the New Testament writers have always understood, namely that the Spirit is like Jesus. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Long quote here, bear with me. While we may lack the language to describe the person of the Holy Spirit accurately or to speak of his specific work, he is the member of the Trinity most intimately involved with every turning of our life and world. He is our intercessor, who groans, the apostle said, for the church before the Father with words unutterable. The Spirit of Jesus, as Acts calls him, filled our inmost selves when we were born again. The vital, invisible, spiritually tangible works of baptism, filling, sealing and sanctification, they are all through the activity of the Spirit, applying the life of the resurrected Christ by the will and power of the Father to our lives. He is the personal love of the triune God made most intimate for his people. That's by a guy called Paul Pastor. So I feel like if your last name is Pastor, it's probably a pretty legit quote. Offhand comment. So if that's true, it explains why it's so hard and maybe even impossible and probably foolish to say anything comprehensive about the person and personality of the Spirit without talking about the rest of the Trinity. So we want to take some time to do that. Take a look at this image. Many of us have likely seen this piece of art before, perhaps on the wall of Paul Cummins Man Cave or Shed Quarters, two of the names that I heard it go by this last weekend. It goes by two names. One is the Hospitality of Abraham, and this is in reference to the story in Genesis 18 where God appeared to Abraham in the form of three angels, or perhaps something more, hence the second name. It goes by the Trinity. Now, this is not, of course, mere religious art. And that's important to know, since self-consciously religious art often tries too hard, becomes little more than cheap sentiment. But the particular artistic mode the Trinity belongs to is an icon. An icon is meant to point beyond itself. An icon invites the viewer not only to look at, but to look through, like a window, toward the deeper reality that it is pointing at. So in this case, it is inviting us to a sense of both the beyond and the communion that already exists. So this icon was created by a Russian iconographer called Andrei Rublev in the 15th century. And this Trinity icon is the icon of icons for many. And the original is still on display at a gallery in Moscow. There's actually a story about one artist becoming a follower of Jesus just by gazing at this icon. The artist apparently exclaimed, "If that's the nature of God, then I'm a believer." One writer helps us experience the icon in a deeper way by offering these reflections. In Rublev's icon, there are three primary colors which illustrate facets of the Holy One, all contained in the three. Rublev considered gold, on the left, the color of the Father, perfection, fullness, wholeness, the ultimate source. He considered blue, in the center, the color of the human, both sea and sky mirroring one another, and therefore God in Christ taking on the world, taking on humanity. Thus, Rublev pictures the Christ in blue, displaying his two fingers to tell us that he has put spirit and matter, divinity and humanity together within himself and for us. And then there's green on the right, easily representative of the spirit. Hildegard of Bingen, the German Benedictine abbess, composer, writer, philosopher, mystic, and overall visionary, living three centuries before Rublev, called the spirit's endless fertility and fecundity viriditas. Viriditas, the quality of divine aliveness that makes everything blossom and bloom in endless shades of green. Incidentally, I love that Sarayu, the shack's depiction of the spirit, was a gardener. Rublev, in similar reverence for the natural world, chose green to represent, as it were, the divine photosynthesis that grows everything from within by transforming light into itself, precisely the work of the Holy Spirit. So here we have, in the Holy One, in the form of three, eating and drinking, an infinite hospitality, an utter enjoyment between themselves. So if we take the depiction of God in the Trinity seriously, we have to say, in the beginning was the relationship. So what is the Holy Spirit's personality? Holy Spirit is like Jesus. Holy Spirit is like the Father. Paul Pastor said again, God's Spirit is a constant revealer of himself, of the Father, of the Son. I want to share some more art with you, since getting to know the Spirit as a person kind of demands that we engage our imaginations a little bit. So this time, a poem by Lucy Shaw. I think often about the invisible God, doubly covert. I mean, now and again, Father and Son made their appearances, speaking in thunder, blood, or salvation, but the third person is like a ghost. Sometimes he silvers for a moment, a moon sliver between moving leaves. We aren't sure. What to make of this? How are we meant to see him? As energy hovering, bird-like, over chaos, breeding it into ferns and whales? Blessing the scalps of the righteous with a pungency of oil? Bleeding the hard edge of warning into all those prophet voices? Etching Ezekiel's view with oddities, eyes in wheels spinning like astrolabes, crowding Mary's womb to seed its dark clay, wising up fools to improbable truth, filling us like wine bottles, bursting from our mouths in champagne gasps of surprise? This, for sure, he finds enough masks to keep us guessing. Is it really you? Is this you also? It's a cracked crossover world waiting for bridges. He chooses a shape. Fire, dove, wind, water, oil. Notice, in him, oil and water mix. Closes the breach in figures that flicker within the closed eye, tongue the brain, sting and tutor the soul. Once incarnate in Judea, now he is present in us in the present tense, occupying our bodies, shapes to be reshaped, houses for this Holy Ghost. In our special flesh, he thrives into something too frequent to deny, too real to see. This is what the triune God is like, always revealing, always creating, always coming close. Like Jesus, the Holy Spirit desires to make his home in us, to indwell, and to transform us. We are indeed shapes to be reshaped. And like Jesus, the Spirit also wants to be personed, incarnated in the world through us. And when this happens, as we welcome and open ourselves up to the Spirit of Christ, we begin to take on the personality of the Spirit ourselves. What would that be like, church? Persons of the Spirit. So, third question, how do we experience the Spirit as a person? How do we come to know and to be known by the Spirit of Christ? Well, some good news right out of the gate here. This is a friendship where the primary initiative lies on God's side. Even better, God the Spirit has already made the first move. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, has called us beloved, has filled us, has descended like a consuming fire, has gifted and anointed us to love, to serve in his name. God's Spirit continues to live and act this way among us. So our primary task, it seems to me, is simply to welcome the Spirit with open hands. How do we experience the Spirit? We welcome, like you would a close friend. And one of the ways we do this is to pay attention to where and how he is present in Scripture. So what I've tried to do at the early part of the text this morning is look at these different ways. What I encourage us, read the Gospels with a lens toward looking for the Holy Spirit activity. Read the book of Acts, read the letters of Paul, and ask for the Spirit's help in doing this. Remember, to illuminate Scripture for you, this, particularly the words of Jesus, this is one of the things he promised to do. The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I've said to you. But still, it's hard to be reminded of something that you've never heard to begin with, so we need some kind of consistent rhythm of engaging with Scripture in this way. Next invitation, I think, is to listen to your own life. Look for evidence of the Spirit breezing and blowing through your daily experience. Where are you noticing the same kind of activity we see in Scripture? Where is he filling you when you're depleted, when you're empty? When have you experienced the Spirit calling you his beloved, inviting you to risk, purifying you, surprising you, weeping with you? And as we know, that kind of noticing doesn't just happen. It requires time and effort and space in your calendar to actually slow down and reflect. Doesn't have to be a lot, necessarily, even to begin with. Wouldn't suggest it be a lot. The Ignatian practice of the examen is a simple practice that you may have heard of before, but I just want to offer it as a possibility to you. A daily practice, really, of just listening to your life. At the end of the day, take 5 minutes and reflect and say, what was the high point of my day? When did I feel most alive? If I could relive one moment, what would it be? Maybe it was longer than a moment. Maybe it was a whole afternoon. I don't know what your days are like. And offer gratitude to God for this, for the high point of your day. And then ask, what was the low point? When did I feel least alive? When did I feel life was being sucked out of me? If I could trade in one moment, what would it be? And there to respond, just be with it as you are. And notice what that experience does of just naming what the low point of your day was. It may turn into gratitude, may not right away. But this is a way that we can listen to our own lives, is simply asking those questions. What was the high point? What was the low point? Another invitation I think that's implicit in this idea of experiencing the Spirit is to be the church. Don't go to church. In other words, practice seeing yourselves as part of the new humanity that the Spirit has been sent to be the center of. I've already heard some great language around that this morning. Mark, you said something like, thank you for bringing the church here, or something. Love that intentionality. And Paul addressing you as church, you know. So this is already, seems like it's embedded here, which is great. Another longish quote, but C.S. Lewis, so worth it. God can show himself as God really is only to real people. And that means not simply to people who are individually good, but to people who are united together in a body, loving one another, helping one another, showing God to one another. For that is what God meant humanity to be like players in one band or organs in one body. Consequently, the only real adequate instrument for learning about God is the whole Christian community waiting for God together. What a picture that is. I want to suggest something radical, that if this is still something you get caught up on language-wise, that we challenge each other to stop asking, are you going to church this Sunday? And saying, oh yeah, I'm going to church, or I'm not going to church. And instead, if you're asking someone about Sunday worship, saying, are you going to be at the gathering or at the service on Sunday? Yes, I'll be at the service on Sunday. I'm part of the church. I'm going to join with the church at the place. Small shift in language, but massive implications, right? For how we see ourselves, for how we see others, and for how we understand and anticipate the Spirit's presence among us. It's the difference between being a spectator and a participant. Or, as I like to say, the difference between actually being a drummer versus merely owning multiple pairs of sticks. And in all of this, I want to encourage us with this. Be prepared to change. Be prepared to change. No one who encountered Jesus ever stayed the same, and the Spirit just carries that narrative forward. It just keeps going. So as we've hopefully seen, at least in a small way, the Spirit is not like a benign yet kind of annoying skin lesion. He isn't wanting to remain vague and inert in our understanding. The Spirit of the living God wants to move into our bodies as a person moves into a house, to turn it into a home, to indwell us as shapes to be reshaped. So I want to end this morning by engaging in a spiritual practice together with you. We are steeped in a rich tradition, as we know, of praying the names of God. It started with the psalmists, and it carried on with the New Testament writers. And Richard Rohr has written something called A Litany of the Spirit. And it contains fresh, rich, poetic, scripturally resonant language for the Spirit. I've provided a PDF resource of both the Rublev icon, the Lucy Shaw poem, and this litany that will be available on your website for download. The people who know how to do that are going to make sure that that happens, so that if you would like to get to it, and I think they might even send an email reminder that it's there when it's available for you. And so it'll have some of these resources that we've been looking at available if you would like. If you are able and would like to, I invite you to stand, and let's just listen to this litany of the Holy Spirit in a prayerful posture. Here's what Rohr wrote just as an introduction to it. He said, when I did a hermitage in the Lent of 2006 in Arizona, I had an enduring sense of the presence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, one that I think is fully available to all of us if we but knew the gift of God, as Jesus says in John 4. I slowly composed this prayer litany to awaken and strengthen this presence within you. Recite it whenever you're losing faith in God or in yourself. Let's pray. Pure gift of God, indwelling presence, promise of the Father, life of Jesus, pledge and guarantee, eternal praise, defense attorney, inner anointing, reminder of the mystery, homing device, knower of all things, stable witness, implanted pacemaker, overcomer of the gap, always already awareness, compassionate observer, magnetic center, God compass, inner breath, divine DNA, mutual yearning place, given glory, hidden love of God, choiceless awareness, implanted hope, seething desire, fire of life and love, sacred peacemaker, non-violence of God, seal of the incarnation, first fruits of everything, father and mother of orphans, planted law, truth speaker, God's secret plan, great bridge builder, warmer of hearts, space between everything, flowing stream, wind of change, descending dove, cloud of unknowing, uncreated grace, filled emptiness, through seer, deepest level of our longing, attentive heart, sacred wounding, holy healing, softener of our spirit, will of God, great compassion, generosity of the Creator, inherent victory, the one sadness, our shared joy, God's tears, God's happiness, the welcoming within, new and eternal covenant, contract written on our hearts, jealous lover, desiring of God. You who pray in us, through us, and with us, for us, and in spite of us. Amen. Hallelujah. Please be seated.